I titled the sermon tonight, Jesus Christ, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? No doubt you've heard those questions, those famous questions asked. The questions seek to define the truth of the reality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They are responses, we could say, of the person of Jesus, responses to his claims of who he was, namely his claim to be God. This formula, liar, lunatic, or Lord, or as I put it, lunatic, liar, Lord, because that's what we'll find in our passage, this formula is called a trilemma. It's called a trilemma as opposed to a dilemma, a dilemma, because there's three options, not simply two. The trilemma is a formula. It's seen in law, philosophy, economics, business, even computing. But a trilemma involves when there's a choice between three options, each of which is in some way difficult to accept. So a trilemma is used in many different areas in our world, but when it's applied to the person of Christ, we describe it as a liar, lunatic, or Lord, or alternatively, mad, bad, or God. The reality is he can't be all three. Those are three genuine options to choose from, but only one is true, and only one is really going to help you. Scottish preacher John Duncan said, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable or unavoidable. You're most familiar with this trilemma from C.S. Lewis, who popularized it in the 20th century. He didn't invent it, but he popularized it and published it in his classic book, Mere Christianity. Now, as I mentioned, this trilemma shows the different responses that are seen when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he? Is he a lunatic? Is he crazy? Is he out of his mind? Is he a liar? Is he not speaking the truth? Or is he, in fact, God in human flesh, the Lord, under which you need to submit your life? What's interesting is that these claims or these responses are seen today, but they're also were seen, of course, in Jesus' day. And in our passage tonight, we're going to see each of those three responses in the Gospel of Mark. We'll see that his family believed he was a lunatic, that the religious leaders thought he was a liar, but others, his followers, believed him to be the Lord. So if you turn with me, please, if you would, to Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And as I said, we're going to see these three claims, or these three responses, excuse me, to the claims and works of Jesus and what they mean. But this should also challenge us to live in light of what we say we believe. If you think he's a liar, what are you doing here? If you think he's a lunatic, what are you doing here as well? Maybe you're the lunatic, but if you say he's Lord, how does it impact your life? How does it practically impact your life? What are you doing to claim that he's your Lord? So follow along as I read Mark chapter 3. It says in verse 20, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." So like I said, we're going to see three responses to the claims and the person of Christ. The first response was this. They said, "He's a lunatic. He is a lunatic." If you look in verse 20, it says, he came home. Literally, it says he came into a house. Now, as we're trying to recreate what happened and what was going on here, most scholars believe that he came home. That is, he came back to Capernaum, and he came to the house that he was in before in Capernaum, which is Peter and Andrew's home. This was in Capernaum, and it was in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it became somewhat of a base of operations for Jesus. And so he comes into this house again, and what do you know? The crowd gathered again. This is not the first time it happened, and of course, as you know, it's not going to be the last time that the crowds gather around him. He has the attention of the crowds wherever he goes. The people come. His healing ministry and his teaching ministry has caused people to be amazed and come to him with all sorts of ailments. He also keeps running into demons, and they keep exposing themselves, and he casts them out of people. And so this is still in that time of frenzy where people are crowding him on the shore, and so he has to stand in a boat to teach them. He's in a house, and they're crowding in the house, and they're even coming through the roof. What's interesting to me is it says here, this says that the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This is one of those details that shows this is an eyewitness detail. This is someone who was here. And if we believe that Mark was the disciple of Peter, this is something that Peter recognized. So we recognize that Peter was hungry, but the house was crowded. It was so crowded, we couldn't even eat. D. Edmund Hebert said this also points out to the constant servitude or the constant servant nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always serving, and people are always coming to him to such an extent he can't even eat. The ceaseless activity of the servant of the Lord. And so as this crowd comes, it says in verse 21, when his own people heard of this, his own people. Now his own people, we're saying that's his family. And what's interesting in Greek is it simply says those near him, those near him. And so it's admitted by commentators that we kind of, could this be some disciples? Could it be some of his friends or whoever? It's admitted there's some difficulty in understanding specifically who this is, but we believe this is his family. And we believe it's his family because Mark in his gospel, he uses what's called the sandwich technique. And that is, he introduces a story, he inserts another story, and then he comes back to that story at the end. And so it's believed that this is the first side of the sandwich. In the middle is when he talks to the Pharisees, and then at the end is when they come and they're asking him, they're coming to get him. So when his own people, that is his family, come to him, it says they went out to take custody of him. The phrase is used also in Mark when describing an arrest. So his own people wanted to get their hands on him. They are not here to rally around him. They are here to round him up and take him back home. They traveled from Nazareth, which is about 30 miles to Capernaum, to find him. They want to save him from the overwhelming crowds, no doubt. They want to save him from the angry religious authorities, but they probably also want to save him from himself. And so this is a family intervention in the Lord Jesus' life. We got to go there. We got to get him. And they say he has lost his senses. That's why they've got to grab him. That's why they've got to extract him and take him back to the fresh or stale air, I don't know what it is, in Nazareth. Maybe that'll help. We would say that they said he's gone insane, he's lost his mind, he's gone bonkers. Now, we have to keep in mind that Jesus didn't just come at 30 years old and start his ministry, nor did he come out of the womb and start his ministry either. So what does that tell us? If when he was born and when he's growing up, he's not doing miracles and making all these claims, all of a sudden he's doing these things and like, wait, you've changed. Something's different here. He didn't just come from nowhere. He has a history. He has a family of brothers and sisters, half brothers and sisters. He has family and neighbors who grew up with him, who knew him from before, back in the old days. They knew he was a good little boy, wise beyond his years. But he was from a town, he had childhood friends, and he worked as a carpenter. Best ever, of course. But maybe we can get a sense of why these people would think that. Because this is how they knew him. But all this past year or so, things changed. They must have thought, he's starting to act weird. Because you see, one day he left and he went out to the wilderness to visit that prophet, John the Baptist. And he was baptized by this prophet. And then he was in the wilderness by himself for 40 days. Maybe he got too much sun, I don't know. Then he comes home where he's saying weird things in the synagogue. He opens up a scroll and he says, the Spirit of God is upon me. And then he says that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing today. He's talking about this scripture referring to himself. He never said that before. So then he leaves town, goes down to Jerusalem, goes to the temple where he causes quite a ruckus, overthrows some table, foreign currency everywhere, spilling out. Then he begins a preaching tour back up in Galilee. So word of his reputation must have spread back to them, and I'm sure their curiosity rose and perhaps their fear as well. It was told them he was doing some sort of miracles, attracting large crowds, teaching with authority, and as they had already seen, upsetting people and even upsetting the religious authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. Surely he cannot be in his right mind. They need to get him out and save him from himself. Now, Mary, of course, wouldn't have thought this. She knew who he was, and surely she would have told his half-brothers and sisters who he was and all about him. But his half-brothers and sisters, we know, didn't believe. So they receive word he's in Capernaum, and they're all going out there to go get this unbalanced man who's not acting rationally and save him from himself. Now, their efforts to take him away may have been done out of concern, but their ideas were mistaken, because what's at the root of all of this, thinking he's a lunatic? You and I know the root of this is unbelief. The root is a lack of faith. It is unbelief in his claims and casting them off as hogwash, and that he must have misspoken, or in fact, he didn't misspeak, but he's a total nutcase. Poor, crazy Jesus, let's go save him from himself. People are still saying that today. He's a lunatic. He's absolutely out of his mind. If you're not going to say he's Lord, and if you're not going to say he was lying, this is the other conclusion that you're led to, that he was out of his mind. So while his family was close to him, this close proximity didn't draw them in faith. Close proximity to Jesus, being around him, didn't necessarily draw them in faith. We need to keep in mind that close proximity to us at work or at home is not going to necessarily draw someone in faith. Our coworkers, our family members, our children need a work of God to open their eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is, that he is not crazy, that he's not a lunatic. But that's one response that we see. There's a second response that we see, and that is he's a liar. He's a liar. Immediately after here, see this in verse 22, it kind of interrupts what's going on. It just says he's lost his senses. And then it says the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying. So this is another response. This is what somebody else is saying about Jesus. So Mark says his family is saying this, and the scribes and Pharisees, they are saying this. scribes and Pharisees, it says they came down from Jerusalem. Now, they came to the north, but Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, and so they literally came down as they went north. But they came down from Jerusalem. So we have his family coming from Nazareth to come and get him and rescue him, but then we have the religious leaders coming from Jerusalem. And they're not trying to help him. They're not trying to rescue him. They're trying to trap him. What they want to do is quell this foolish uprising and gather information against him, and they will attempt to enact a smear campaign to turn the tide of public opinion against him and look for ways to destroy him. Sounds a lot like politics, doesn't it? So the scribes and the Pharisees, they deny the truth about him, and they work to make Jesus out to be a liar. They are claiming Jesus is a liar. Now, we know that the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell a lot of the same stories. That's why we call it the synoptic gospels. Well, in Matthew's gospel, right before this, in Matthew chapter 12, it says that a demon-possessed man who was both blind and mute was brought before Jesus, and he healed him, so the man spoke. Well, the people who saw this responded by saying, they were all amazed, Matthew says, and they were saying, this man can't be the son of David, can he? So the crowd see him cast the demon out and allow him to speak and to hear, and they start thinking, well, this guy has some power. He's unique. He's special. He's significant. Could this be him? Could this be the son of David? So how do you think the religious leaders responded to this? Well, they were enraged. They need to act swiftly and double their efforts to get rid of him and discredit his ministry. And so that's what we read them doing in Matthew 12 and here in Mark. Mark doesn't include it. But what they set out to do is to demonize him. One commentator noted that when one characterizes an enemy as demonic, one can rationalize doing whatever one wants to eliminate that devil, no matter how devilish it might be. So they want to demonize Jesus. The crowd is looking at him and questioning, maybe this is the son of David, and oh, we got to stop that. Jesus has already called out the scribes and the Pharisees, so they do not like him. But the average townsfolk are starting to think these things and starting to wonder these things. And so they feel a threat from Jesus. And so if they were silent before, they are silent no more. And they actually have two statements here. They say, he is possessed by Beelzebul. They're calling out his person. They're saying he's possessed. And then they say, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. So they're calling into question his power. Did you notice what they don't do? They don't deny that anything happened. They don't say, oh no, that was just a gimmick. You didn't see it. The lights were shining in the backstage. There was a... I mean, they don't deny what was happening. They just say, you saw that. But it's not power from God. Because really, there's only two sources that it could be from, right? It could either be from God or it could be from the devil. And so they say this can't be from God because he's against our traditions and he's against how we interpret the word and he's against us, and so he can't be from God. And so they say this power that they saw, they say this must be from Beelzebul. He must be casting it out by the ruler of the demons. Now, the name Beelzebul, we usually hear Beelzebub, but Beelzebul is what it has here. It means Baal the prince. Baal was an idol, a false god in the Old Testament, but it means Baal the prince, and this was originally the chief deity of the Philistines in the city of Ekron, and he was considered the lord of all the demonic realm. Baal the prince. And so by the first century, this was a name for Satan. And as you can see, this is a vicious attack on his person. So they're admitting power, but they're denying the truth. This is where they're saying the power is coming from. And they've done this all throughout. And if you notice, write this down, John chapter 5 and John chapter 8 and John chapter 10. You need this when the JWs come to your door. John chapter 5, John chapter 8, John chapter 10. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? 5, 8, and 10. And we see that the Pharisees and the scribes accuse Jesus of lying continually. It says in John 5, 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Liar, they cry. In John 8, 53, it says, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am.' Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple." Liar, they cry. John chapter 10, 30 through 33, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And I love what Jesus says in verse 32 of John 10. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Which one? Pick one. What was it? What did I do wrong? Which of those works? He's begging them to answer him and say what he wants them to say. Verse 33 says, "The Jews answered, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" Liar, they cry. When Jesus claims to be from God, they call him liar. When he claims equality with God, they call him liar. We've hit on this before, but I think we need to mention it again. Unbelief doesn't just need more evidence. We often think, well, if I just got this person more evidence to show them, they would believe. Or people say, and as we heard in the Ray Comfort videos, if I just saw irrefutable evidence that there was a God and that he existed, then I would believe. We know that's not true because there already is irrefutable evidence, and they're not believing that. But it's not just more evidence. James Edwards said in his commentary, "Faith is not an automatic, inevitable, or necessary consequence of witnessing the acts of God." Again, I say to you, it needs a supernatural renewal to see reality with the eyes of faith. And so the scribes and the Pharisees deny the truth about him and make him out to be a liar. But the Apostle John says anybody who denies that Jesus is the Christ, that's the liar. In 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So they make these claims, and Jesus comes right back at them with logic. Certainly he's not crazy to have logic like this. Look at what it says in verse 23. It says, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." I could just imagine, he says, "Okay, here, bring it in here. Let me tell you how this is." It says he starts speaking to them in parables. He's going to use analogies with things that they know to be true to point out something that they're not believing. So he says there, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Does that make sense to you? If there's a kingdom, if there's a king and a ruler or a country or a nation, if it's divided, it's not going to stand. And they're all going, "Yeah, I get it. Okay, you're right." And then he says, if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. So not even just in the civic or in the population realm, the kingdom's not going to stand, but also in a home. A home that's divided, that's not going to be able to stand. Then he says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. See how he walks them through these analogies to make his argument? You agree with the first one, right? You agree with the second one. The third one, well, of course you're going to agree because I just proved it to you anyway. He's not crazy. He's logical. He's reasonable. He's rational. And notice, too, that he's confronting error. He's not going to let it slide. He's not going to let this go. And so then he gives these statements here, and he says, if Satan is doing this, Satan's divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. That is, it's not to say he's going to die, but he's not going to be the prince of the realm of darkness anymore. So then in verse 27, he describes his work and his power. He's talking about himself here when he says, when he says, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, first glance, we think, okay, why are you telling us how to rob someone, Jesus? Because that's what he's telling us. Here's how you rob someone. What do you do? If there's a strong man and you want to rob his house and plunder his property, you have to bind that strong man, you have to tie him up, and then you can go and take what you want. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, says, do you think it's possible in broad daylight to enter the house of an awake, able-bodied man and walk off with his possessions unless you tie him up first? Tie him up, though, and you can clean him out. So Jesus is telling us how to rob someone's house. What is going on here? What is he saying? Well, Jesus came into the world, of which 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And 1 John 3:8 also says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So the whole world lies in the devil's power, and Jesus has come to destroy his works. So what's going on in this little parable here in verse 27? Satan is the strong man. You see that? Satan is the strong man. His house is the kingdom over which he rules, and his property is the demonic forces of evil and the oppressed humans under his control. And so as he exercises demons and casts them out of people, he's proving that he's acting in opposition with Satan, not in cooperation with Satan, because Satan wouldn't do that. That's suicide for Satan to do that. So Jesus is saying, I'm coming into the strong man's house, and I'm binding the strong man. And when I come in, I'm going to plunder his house. And that's what Jesus Christ does. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Do you see the violent language here? Jesus Christ is not bound by the strong man. Jesus Christ is stronger than the strong man, Satan, and he is the one binding. He has power over him, and he is cleaning him out. And he's setting captives free, and he's releasing from the powers of darkness. And so he describes to them and explains to them what's really going on. But then in the next section, he explains something more, and he talks about forgiveness. And he makes two statements about forgiveness in this section. One is a promise about forgiveness, and the other is a warning about forgiveness. And I know you know it well. The first truth we skip over. In fact, I don't even know if I realized this before I was studying this passage, the first statement that he makes. Maybe you haven't, didn't either. But notice that he says here, verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. You ever seen that one before? You ever noticed that as you read this passage or thought about what we call the unpardonable sin? He says, truly I say to you. This is Jesus' way of saying, as the Lord says, as they said in the Old Testament, this is the word of the Lord. Jesus he has the authority in himself, and so he says, truly I say to you. I'm saying this because he is the authority. I'm saying this. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men. Now let's ask the question, what does he mean by the word all? What could he mean by the word all? What does all sins include? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It means lying. It means cheating. It means stealing. It means jealousy. It means anger. It means malice and rage and filthy talk and coarse jesting and coveting and drunkenness and fornication and adultery and orgies and racism, and unbiblical divorces and dishonoring of parents and failure to love your neighbor and failure, your failure, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus says, all of those that I just mentioned shall be forgiven, the sons of men. Friend, your sin is a barrier to a peaceful and blessed relationship with your Creator. It's a great dividing wall between you and God, separating you from fellowship. And your sin is also evidence against you that God must judge you. But he says, Jesus says, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. How? Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith that submits your life to him. Stops trying to prove your own righteousness. Stops trying to make amends for the things that you've done that you feel so ashamed, even if they happened 25 years ago. Faith that comes to Jesus and says, that's the righteousness that I need. He alone possesses that righteousness, and I must have it. Faith that turns from sin and calls upon him for forgiveness. God's a judge, but he's also a God of mercy, and he forgives. He forgives. Is that clear to you? Is that sweet to you? Can you think of all of the sins you've committed this afternoon and rejoice and say amen? Because all sins shall be forgiven, the Son of Man. And by my faith, that includes me. Well, if you notice here, he says all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, and then he specifically points out one sin above them all. He says, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Now, I think you know why he separates blasphemies from the category of all sin. It is all sin, but he separates blasphemy. First of all, what is blasphemy? It's a sin of the speech. It's to speak against someone in such a way as to harm or injure their reputation. It's kind of like slander. It can be directed at a person. It can be directed at the temple or holy things. And of course, it can be directed against God. And so when blasphemy is spoken against God, it's when we speak irreverently about God. One Bible dictionary said, it is a word detracting from his power and glory. Someone else said it's a deliberate and direct attack upon the honor of God with an intent to insult him. And in Old Testament law, this was a capital offense. So I mentioned in John 5, John 8, and John 10, they picked up stones to stone him because he was committing, in their minds, blasphemy. He was insulting God. So you could be stoned for this in the Old Testament. So he mentions blasphemy, as you know, because of verse 29. He says here, but all sins shall be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but. Now I know our antennas are up when we see this. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because we haven't seen the Holy Spirit in our passage tonight. So where does he get off saying this? How does he add this? Why does he include this in the scenario here, in the context? What's going on for him to even bring that up? Well, if you notice in verse 30, he gives us a clue. He says, because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is your answer or response to the question, what is the source of power behind this man? Who's empowering him? Who's enabling him to do these things? So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit refers to being irreverent or defiant toward God, the Holy Spirit. Dr. Andy Snyder said this, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is attributing the works of Christ, remember, casting out demons, attributing the works of Christ to Satan when the Holy Spirit had borne witness to Christ's work as being from the Father. It's ascribing to Satan the works which the Holy Spirit manifested in the ministry of Jesus. It is a denial of the proving ministry of the Holy Spirit as he points out and points to Christ. Scripture tells us that from his baptism, he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It says in Acts 10:38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the answer to the question, what's the source of power behind Jesus? It's looking at the works that Jesus is doing in the power of the Holy Spirit and saying, the devil is doing that. And Jesus says, that's blasphemy of which there is never any forgiveness, but he is guilty of an eternal sin. Do you hear the weight of that? An eternal sin. That means the guilt and the judgment and the consequences of this sin will never, ever be wiped away. John MacArthur helps us in this when he says, those who had seen the overwhelming evidence of the Spirit's power in Jesus' ministry, yet remained utterly unwilling to accept Jesus as the Son of God, choosing instead to attribute the Spirit's empowering work to Satan, were guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Can a Christian do this? Can a Christian ever blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, one commentator helpfully said, surely what Jesus is speaking of here is not an isolated act, but a settled condition of the soul. But then quoting J.C. Ryle, that famous preacher who was a contemporary of Spurgeon, he says, there is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. So there are those who, like the Pharisees and the scribes, say Jesus is a liar. But Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true, though every man is a liar. 1 Timothy 4:2 says that the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences. They, not Jesus, are the liars. And 1 John 5:10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Who is Jesus? Is he a liar to you? There's a third response, and that is, he's the Lord. He's the Lord. The third response is that he's the Lord. This is the only true response out of all three, and it's the only response that results in any help to you, because it's the only response that results in forgiveness. Now, as I said, this scene involves what we call the sandwich. This is the other slice of bread, as it were, in this sandwich technique of Mark. And so his family is here in this scene again. And we read of his family who have come to him. And it says in verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So we've already heard they've come because they think he's lost his mind, but they can't get to him because he's teaching. There's a crowd around Jesus. And so since they can't get to him, they send word to him. a message for him to come out so they can speak to him. They don't want to come in, it sounds like, and say what they're going to say. They want him to come out here. Tell him his mother and brothers are here. It says in verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. They probably want to get him away from the hubbub and look in his eyes and reason with him as to why he should stop this instant what he is doing and return with him back to Nazareth. Someone passed the message on, and they say publicly in 32, behold, your mother and your brothers are here, and they're looking for you. So you might think Jesus says, hold on one second, my mom's outside, my brothers, James, Judas, the rest, I gotta go talk to them, hold on 1 second. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he asks a question, and he seizes upon this statement as a moment of teaching. He's not playing dumb, he's not seeking information, but he's going to make a point. He's going to explain the family of God here. And so he asks, who are my mother and my brothers? You'd think, well, they're outside. they're right out there. They wanted to come talk to you. They want you to go see them. But no, he asks this question, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And perhaps he paused and let it sort of linger, sort of float in the air, because it seems obvious what the answer is. And Mark records for us in verse 34, it says, looking about at those who are sitting around him. So before Mark is going to show us the answer, he provides a pause for us, and he shows us or tells us so we can picture in our minds what was happening at this point. It says that he looked about at those who were sitting around him. Now, the last time we heard about a look of Jesus, that was in the beginning of the chapter. It's kind of interesting. At the beginning of the chapter, there's a look. At the end of the chapter, there's another look. But do you remember the look at the beginning of the chapter when he brought the man with the withered hand up front? And he asked the question, "What is it right to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or do harm, save a life or to kill?" It says, after looking around them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Now it says again, he asked the question, who are my mother and my brothers? And it says, looking about at those who were sitting around him. And I think this looking was different from the other looking, don't you? I think this looking about was not a condemning look, but it was a look of kindness, a look of affection, a look of appreciation. In fact, Matthew adds for the detail for us that he stretched out his hand. And what does he say? Just as they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are looking for you, he says, behold, my mother and my brothers. He redefines the family and tells about what is truly important. And so his question is intended to show, and his statement, his answer, I should say, to the question is intended to show that there are ties that are higher than flesh and blood. This has been called the adoption of the obedient. Notice what he says in verse 35. He explains himself. He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever, whatever your ethnicity is, whatever your bloodline is, whoever your mom or your dad was, whoever, anyone can enter into his spiritual family and be connected to him. And then he says, for whoever does. Now, we're real quick on this. We're saying, wait a minute, salvation is not by works, and that is true. And Jesus never taught that. But the scripture teaches us that salvation is by faith, but salvation does works. And so faith, the prerequisite to entering the family, will show a family resemblance or show a belonging to the family if it does the works of the Father. Because faith must be accompanied by genuine works. That way, it's shown to be genuine faith. As James 2 says, even the demons believe and shudder. But remember Matthew 7, 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. He says here, whoever does the will of God. That's what he's looking at. What is the will of God? What is the will of God that he's after here? Well, first of all, the will of God is believing on him whom the Father sent. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, for then we will be saved. But also that belief transforms the life. Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. So if you have bad fruit in your life, you're a bad tree. But if you are a good tree, you will bear fruit, and that fruit will be good fruit. So the point here is that the only family that matters eternally is the spiritual family, not the earthly family. And so those in his spiritual family will know that they are a part of this family because, as I said, there will be a family resemblance, and we will look like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He always did the will of the Father. Obedience to the Father is the family trait. We say blood is thicker than water, right? Well, Eugene Peterson, again in his paraphrase, he said obedience is thicker than blood. A Christian is someone who does the will of God. They believe in the one whom he sent, but also they are not conformed to the pattern of this world, but they're transformed by the renewing of their mind so that they'll be able to test and approve what the will of God is. And then, as 1 Peter 4:2 says, they will live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And as 1 John says, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. A Christian is one who obeys, who resembles the Lord Jesus Christ, is a part of the family. A Christian believes in his Son and enjoys that union and bears fruit of love to him and obedience to his commands. If this is true of you, dear friend, then Jesus calls you, get this, brother. Or he calls you sister. Is that not good? Is that not sweet? You're a part of God's family. This last group that was sitting around him, they're the ones that had it right. He's the Lord. So we've seen three responses to the claims and the works of Jesus. Which is he? Is he a lunatic, or is he a liar, or is he Lord? What do you call him? And how does that impact your life? How is that reflected in your life? Would people say, I know what you're calling him because of how you live? I was talking with a brother recently, and I was encouraging him to evangelize. And he said, I'm not an evangelist. I said, yeah, you are. You're a Christian. And he said, no, I don't do that. I gave him one of the little tracts, the blue and the red cards, you know. He said, oh, I'll give it to my kid, you know. They'll pass it out. It was so interesting that the very next week, he brought with him somebody that I had never seen before. So I asked him about it. I said, hey, mister, I'm not an evangelist. What was going on? The Lord worked it out sovereignly to where they were going to do something after the service. And so he said, hey, why don't you just come to church with me? And he did. He's an accidental evangelist. But the friend said to him, he asked him a question that really shocked this man and was a rebuke to him. The friend said, so what are you, a Christian or a Catholic or what? So it was a rebuke to him. Because this guy that he had worked with for years had no idea that he was a believer. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? And would other people around you say, yeah, I know that's what they believe. Because their full allegiance is given to him, and the obedience of their lives is all to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you sent your son. He is not a lunatic. He is the most clear-headed, logical, reasonable, rational man who ever lived. And you sent your son who was not a liar, but who said of himself, I am the way and the truth. And he promises forgiveness. And he promises his presence with us. And he promises he will return. And that is truth. And we believe it. Father, I pray that we would take from what we've learned tonight and this vision of Christ, and would you transform us and sanctify us by what we've seen tonight. And I pray those who do not believe in you, who are here tonight, Lord, I pray that they would see a full vision of the person of Christ that they've seen tonight, and they may bow to him and come to understand how we can say, with joy, all sins of mine are forgiven. Father, thank you for these things. We are so grateful and so humbled. In Christ's name, we praise you. Amen.